Well, Psalm 6 is the first of seven psalms that are referred to often as penitential psalms. And as we look through it, you will see why it is called such a psalm. Penitential meaning doing penance, or in the sense of offering repentance, praying, pleading for mercy in light of sin. You might think, well, how does such a psalm point us to Christ, he who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separated from sinners? But today I think we'll see about how Christ powerfully and soberly, he enters into the realm of sin, and he enters into the realm of sinners, and he bears, as the prophet Isaiah would say, he bears our iniquity, and he is crushed and chastised by the Father for our sin, that he might then be raised in vindication and in a position of victory and power over all of his enemies. Well, the psalm that we have before us here today naturally breaks down into two broad sections, one of sorrow mixed with hope, and the other of triumph and vindication. The first section of the psalm is in verses 1 to 7, and it falls out into two petitions, and the second section is found in verses 8 to 10, and from these sections, I want to draw three meditations for us. In each one, making a point to use the psalm in the remembrance of our Lord Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. The writer of Hebrews tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. This glorious truth of the suffering of Christ and the triumph of Christ is at the heart of the psalmist's song. So with that in mind, let's look at Psalm 6 and let's read together from the text, Psalm 6. It says, "It is for the choir director with stringed instruments upon an 8 stringed lyre, a psalm of David." The psalmist says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chastise me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. And Sheol, in Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye was wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed." Now, as we read through such a psalm, you might say to yourself, "I wonder if the psalmist was like with me last night. Maybe he heard my groaning. Maybe he saw my tears. Maybe he saw that I had to flip my pillow over several times because I was just sobbing into it. It was wet on one side and dry on the other, and pretty soon I had to just swap pillows. It's very easy for us to check into a psalm. It's very easy for us to read ourselves into a psalm, read our current situation into psalms. The psalms are often born out of human experience. And they're written by David, or as we saw earlier in the service, the sons of Korah. They're written by Asaph or Solomon, or one by Moses that we've seen recently in our study on the Lord's Day. And yes, the Psalms are about all those men that wrote them. Yes, they do express the life situation as all those that gave expression to them by pen and paper. But ultimately speaking, the Psalms are not about David. They're not about Moses. They're not about Korah or Asaph or Solomon or some unnamed writer. Ultimately speaking, all of Scripture bears witness to Christ. All of Scripture has its scope as Jesus. All of Scripture points us to Christ over and over and over again, because just hearing the story of someone else who entered into human experience and had a dilemma like mine just tells me that I'm not alone and there's somebody who can feel my pain. For those of us that are old enough, that might work for politics to get elected, but it's not enough to really help my soul. I need someone greater than me to enter into the human dilemma of struggle with sin and to be able to not just suffer in sin, but to emerge victorious over sin. I need someone to rescue me out of sin. I need someone to come in with great power and great glory and work in such a way that sin will no longer be master over me, that sin will no longer triumph over me. I need one, like our confession says, who is a king, who will subdue all my enemies. And my greatest enemies are the world and the flesh and the devil, sin. I want sin to be no more. I want sin to be no more in me. I want sin to be no more in you. I want sin to be no more in the world. And the only way that can happen is if God Himself comes into the world and takes on human flesh in the world and suffers for sinners in the world and is judged for sin in the world and is killed for sin. Because the wages of sin is what? It's death. But I need someone even more than that, someone who will then emerge on the other side of death victorious, someone who has life in and of himself, someone who can take his life back up again. I need Jesus. And friend, listen, that's what you need too. That's what you need right now. And you might think, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for years. Well, then you still need Jesus. Well, I'm not a Christian. Then you need Jesus. I'm in sin. You don't understand. Then you need Jesus. No, I'm in great sin. Then you need Jesus. I want to offer you three things today to consider. And I would invite you, as we do this, that you would meditate on them. And I would encourage you to write a few things down, maybe too, if it might help you to take it with you later on and even think on it, because meditation, contemplation shouldn't just happen here. It should happen later, later today, later tonight, tomorrow, the next day. In fact, it's good for us to meditate upon the Word of God every day and to be pulling that up in our minds over and over and over again. Why? Because every day I have sin. I mean, is right? Everybody has that, right? Therefore, every day you need Jesus. Meditation number one. Remember the Christ who bore the weight of and the wrath for your sin. It will behoove you regularly to remember Christ who bore the weight of and the wrath for your sin. He bore it. He bore the weight of it like you could never bear it. I mean, how many of you in dealing with temptation and sin have actually outlasted temptation to the nth degree so that it has no more power? What do? We cave, don't we? Some of us cave quicker than others, and you might be thinking, man, I caved like really fast yesterday. Usually I'm stronger than that, but I just caved. Well, friends, Jesus has borne the weight of sin to the nth degree. There was nothing left. And he bore the wrath of God for my sin. I'm grateful that I've been a child of wrath, but I've never been cast fully into the wrath of God. I'd be destroyed. But Christ has fully borne the wrath of God for my sin. It was expended. The psalmist says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Hear me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Recall that we made note earlier that this psalm, the sixth psalm, is one of seven penitential psalms. Psalms expressing sorrow for sin and the brokenness of repentance. And here is our Savior feeling the full weight of sin and its consequences. Not his sin, mind you, for he was indeed truly holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. He calls to the Lord four times in these three short verses. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. O Lord, be gracious to me. O Lord, heal me. O Lord, and you expect him to like ask God to do something again because he said things like, don't rebuke me, be gracious to me, heal me. You expect him to say something like, help me or be near me. But no, what does he do? He just asks the question, how long? How long? His thoughts are clearly toward the Lord while his body and soul are wasting away. And we often feel the pressing weight of sin and God's chastisement. We feel his displeasure. We know his fatherly discipline. Hebrews tells us that it's not enjoyable. Who enjoys discipline? But God is mindful of our frame, and he does not treat us as our sins deserve. None of us has ever felt the full weight of sin, though we were born children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul tells us, we now in Christ face what? Romans 8:1. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Maybe you need to say that to yourself again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because in short, Christ has borne for us the stroke that we were due. Consider in our text in verse 3, we hear the Lord pray to the Lord. He prays, my soul is greatly dismayed. Or we could translate that word, troubled. These very words were found years later in fulfillment of this psalm in John's gospel, being used by our Lord to describe his anguish as he approaches the suffering of the cross. John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled or dismayed. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. That phrase, my soul has been troubled. If we were to compare the Greek text of John 12 and the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 6, verse 3, it's almost a word-for-word correspondence. The only difference is the last word is a different form of the same word, but it's just over and over, my soul has become troubled or dismayed. Or hear how it's recorded for us by Mark in his record of Jesus and his disciples when they come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe that's what it made your mind think of. Mark 14 says this, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. Here's our phrase again. Is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What was the hour from which he sought to be delivered? It was the hour of the cross. The hour of the cross where the Father would pour his wrath out upon him as the sin bearer, as the man of sorrows. Prophet Isaiah describes what transpired on the cross as the Lord being pleased to crush him. The Lord putting him to grief. The Lord making him a guilt offering. The Lord making him one who would bear his people's iniquities. There's a way to think of the story of the cross and almost like feel sorry for Jesus. I remember Janice recounting to me in her testimony numerous times over the years about when she was a little girl. She would hear the story of Jesus and you just kind of feel sorry for Jesus. You know, Jesus encounters that kind of thing on the way to the cross, doesn't he? Don't weep for what? Don't weep for me. Don't pity me. I'm doing this of my own accord. The Son lays his life down willingly. And the Father is not left out of this interchange. The Father is crushing the Son. The Father is bruising the Son. The Son is a guilt offering made by the Father for the sins of the people. Andrew Bonner, the younger brother of Horatius Bonner, a Free Church of Scotland, 19th century ministers, He asks the question, what cries are these? All these cries coming from Jesus about removing this cup. But think about the cries in Psalm 6. He says, here's the first cry, Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath. Bonner says, is this not the same voice that cried, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me? And again, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. Back from Psalm 6. Is this not the same who said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak? Or again, he cries, my soul is sore vexed. Bonner asks, is this not the voice of him who, as he entered the garden, spoke with such affecting sadness to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death? And what Bonner's doing is he's relating the prayers and the opening of Psalm 6, verses 1 to 3, to the very cries that Jesus himself utters in the Gospels. What Bonner is saying is the cries of the psalmist are the cries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip Bliss captures something of these sorrows and sufferings in that well-known hymn, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And at the close of all the cries in Psalm 6 in verse 3, we have that just almost unbearable phrase, "How long?" You think of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 that are under the altar, and they're seeing the suffering of the church, the suffering of their brethren, the suffering of themselves. They say, "How long, O Lord, until you come and vindicate your name and vindicate your children?" He says, just a little while. Because the church, like Paul, is sharing in the sufferings of Christ for the benefit of the nations and the glory of God. Remember the Apostle Paul, who says, "I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." I love that image there in Colossians chapter 1. He's filling up what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. You're like, what could possibly be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? I mean, he even said on the cross, what? It's finished. What's lacking? Well, an interesting parallel to that particular phrase in Colossians chapter 1 is found in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the Philippians know that Paul has a need and he's in prison. And so they send their minister Epaphroditus to care for the needs of Paul while he's in prison. And this is what Paul says. This is what was lacking in your affection for me. It's the same phrase in the Greek that's used about Epaphroditus being sent to Paul by the Philippians, as Paul saying, "I'm filling up my body what's lacking in regard to the afflictions of Christ." Well, what was lacking in the Philippians' affection? Well, nothing. They had deep affection for Paul, but they weren't what? They weren't with Paul. So they sent Epaphroditus to Paul, to in a hands-on way care for him. What's lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Nothing substantively is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. But those afflictions, those sufferings have to be what? They have to be delivered to the nations of the world. And Paul is saying, "I'm doing that. I'm going out preaching the gospel. I'm filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ by delivering the message of the gospel to those people that need the truth of Christ." And here's the church in Revelation chapter 6. They're suffering. Why? Because God just likes to see his children suffer? No. But by the suffering and the enduring suffering and the perseverance of the church, the gospel is what? The gospel is pressing out into the world and being delivered to a needy people. Nothing's lacking in Christ's afflictions, but we hear that angst, that longing, that wonder about how long this is going to last. How long do Christ's sufferings go on? Until, in the words of the writer of the Hebrews, that he puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And at that point, and not before, our Lord uttered the glorious words, "Tetelestai," it is what? It is finished. From our psalm, there is more to consider. Remember not only Christ who bore the weight of and the wrath for your sin. Remember a second meditation. Remember the Christ who descended to hell to set captives free. Remember the Christ who descended to hell to set the captives free. Notice in verse 4 of Psalm 6, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Here, our Savior, the truly penitent one, representing his people, calls upon the Lord to act according to his promise. Save me because of your loving kindness. Notice there in verse 4, return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. The loving kindness of the Lord is his hesed, his covenant faithfulness. The only term that's been used here for the Lord in the New American Standard is translated or is written with Lord being all uppercase, which is a representation of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Here, the loving kindness of the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, is his hesed, or his covenant faithfulness, sometimes translated his steadfast love. Am I doing something with this mic, Joe, or do I need to take it off? Is it okay? It seems like it's making little noises. Okay, maybe it's fine. The Lord had made a promise. God, the Lord, Yahweh, here, God, the Lord, the Son, is calling upon God, the Lord, Yahweh, to fulfill his promise because of your loving kindness. Rescue my soul because, notice the connection, because of your loving kindness. It's the loving kindness or the hesed, the faithfulness of God, the steadfast love of God, the covenant faithfulness of God that the psalmist is calling upon to move him to rescue his soul. His soul that he's already said back in verse 3 that is greatly dismayed. The Lord has made a promise to the Savior of men, the man of sorrows. He had promised him a people for the praise and glory of his name. In fact, just a little earlier in the Psalter, we saw this in Psalm 2. Look back there for a moment. In Psalm 2, in verse 7. Now, this is the psalm where the kings of the earth have assembled themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. They want to tear their fetters apart, cast their cords away. God is in the heavens, scoffing at them with the laughter of derision. And he says in verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Then in verse 7, the king speaks. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, that is, the Lord said to me, the anointed, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. These are promises that the Lord, the Father, is making to the Son. They are rooted in the triune God's eternal decree. They are made with the eternal pactum, or the eternal covenant, or sometimes we speak of the pactum salutis, the pact, the covenant of redemption. And in times eternal, this pact is made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and it's manifested in time in what we often refer to as the covenant of grace. Now look at a couple texts with me. One in the book of Titus. Back in the New Testament here. Titus chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So here's Paul, the apostle, the bondservant of God, and he is appointed to be an apostle that those who are chosen of God might come to the faith. He says there in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for, this is the reason he's been appointed as an apostle, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot know, cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So Paul, in his earthly ministry, is appointed as an apostle so that those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world might come to faith, they might grow in holiness, and they might one day obtain everlasting or eternal life. You can almost see kind of the three aspects of justification and sanctification and glorification here. God has chosen a people to be with him, and this people is to be given to the Son as an inheritance. They represent the nations of the world, and Paul and all the other apostles were appointed to go forth, bring these chosen to faith, see that they grow in holiness, that they might inherit eternal life. Now, when was this plan made? When was this plan of choosing people and bringing them to faith and seeing them grow in holiness and seeing them obtain eternal life? When was this made? Some people read the Bible and they're like, you know, Genesis chapter 3. Oh man, Adam and Eve. Ugh, bummer. Now we what? Now we got to start over, right? Adam and Eve eat the fruit. It's all over. We got the fall. And now God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you know, they have some big cosmic meeting up in heaven, and they start talking, what are we going to do, son? How are we going to fix this dilemma? No. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had a plan from literally here, listen, in verse 2, from times eternal. It says in your translation, mine, the New American Standard, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, This plan to choose, to bring to faith, to see made holy, to see obtaining everlasting life, this plan to have this people given to the Son to be an inheritance from all the nations of the world is a plan that God promised. The New American Standard smooths it out long ages ago. But literally, it's just before times eternal. Now, we just started studying the doctrine of creation in Sunday school today. I can probably ask you this question. I think you're going to know, who was present before times eternal? Who was present before the foundation of the world? Only God. Only God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. When time and space and matter are created, God is already present. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in perfect felicity and in perfect unity, in perfect harmony, existing forever. And that eternal covenant plan of redemption to save a people and give them to the Son as an inheritance was made from times eternal. The psalmist, placing these words on the lips of our Savior, knows that if the grave is the final word, though, none of this will come to pass. So the psalmist is praying. The Lord is praying here to the Lord. And if you're struggling with that language, the Lord said to the Lord, isn't it the same kind of language just reversed that Jesus said when he spoke of David, the Lord said to my Lord? Okay, I think that's good language. But the psalmist knows that none of this will happen. So the Lord in Psalm 6 prays to the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, asking the sobering and sorrow-filled question, how long? Or when? Go back over to Psalm 6. Notice he says in verse 6, I'm weary, or verse 4, return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. Why? Because there's no mention of you in death, in Sheol, who will give you thanks? Sheol is the picture of the grave in Jewish thought. It's the grave of all people, righteous and wicked. It's just the grave. Now, there's a distinction between the righteous and the wicked in that realm of Sheol. You can see this, for example, in Luke chapter 16. The rich man has the beggar who dies, and the beggar dies and goes to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man dies and goes into Hades, and Hades seems to be this realm of the dead and Sheol where the wicked will go, and the bosom of Abraham seems to be this picture of where the righteous will go, and they're in the same proximity as one another, but they're in two kind of sections, if you will. That's the view in the Old Testament kind of the afterlife in very brief fashion. And the psalmist is saying, if I die and I'm buried and my soul descends to hell, I'm no longer in the land of the living. I'm no longer able to praise you, no longer able to worship you. This is the very same kind of thing that Hezekiah says. Remember Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38, I think it's around verse 18. Hezekiah is going to die. Remember that? And he prays to God that God would give him more time to live. Why? Because nobody in the grave is doing what? It's not a big worship service going on down in the grave. I want to be alive. I want to be here that I might be able to sing your praise and declare your glory for people to hear. Andrew Bonner, I think, is very helpful here. He says, we have the strong reasonings that the psalmist is making with God. In death, there's no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who will give thee thanks? This expostulation undoubtedly is his as any member of Christ could use this kind of language. When I'm alive, I can praise you. Like, for example, think about Paul in the book of Philippians. Why does he want to live? He wants to live for the progress of the Philippians. He wants to live because if I live, I'm convinced of this, I'm going to remain for your progress and join the faith. Because I know if I die, my work among you is what? It's like dead. I'm gone. Now, maybe he wasn't thinking there at the moment, well, you did write the book of Philippians, and it's going to be put together in the larger corpus. We'll have the whole New Testament, and we're very thankful for that, all right? But Paul himself won't be doing that kind of work among them. That's what Hezekiah is saying there in Isaiah 38. But think about these words on the lips of Jesus, Bonner says. They are peculiarly forcibly in the lips of Jesus. Listen to what he says. Bonner writes this. If he be given over to death, that is Christ, if Jesus is given over to death, which he was, right? He does. He dies. And he's buried. And he descends to the grave. Or to use the language of the creed, he's descended into hell. Bonner says, if he's given over to death and he's left under its power, then neither he nor any one of those that the Father had given him could ever give him praise. But recall the words of Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. I never connected before Psalm 6 and Hebrews 5. I just never did that. You always learn more as the teacher, right? You just get to study more, you dig more, and you're like, ah, it's just like, light bulbs went off this week on that. Well, this week, in the last day or so. It's kind of a late notice thing. That's okay. I'm thankful for the opportunity. It's almost like Psalm 6 is like a commentary on Hebrews 5:7. Or if Hebrews 5:7 is like a Christocentric interpretation of Psalm 6. You know what I'm saying there? The writer of Hebrews is giving the clear interpretation of what's happening in Psalm 6. He was heard. The grave held him not. Look over, if you would, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. Therefore it says, go back to verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is a quotation from Psalm 68. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Paul is going to interpret that text from Psalm 68 and apply it to Christ. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. What's happening here in Ephesians chapter 4? Well, the background to Ephesians chapter 4, as I mentioned a moment ago, is Psalm 68. That's where the quote's taken from there in verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And in Psalm 68, there's this picture of the people being in exile, being cast away from God into, as it were, like a grave. And this triumphant warrior king comes from heaven, descends, and goes and gets them and rescues them in this grave and brings them out and brings them back up to God's holy mountain and gives them gifts and showers them with his grace and with his mercy. Paul sees in Psalm 68 a picture of Christ, the warrior king, coming into the world, descending to the depths, if you will, of the grave, and leading people out, leading out captives, and taking them to God's holy mountain. This is sometimes considered things like the doctrine of the descent, the harrowing of hell, things such as that. I wish we had, like, you know, weeks and weeks to kind of go into this. I would recommend a couple of books for you, if you want to dig into that a little deeper, because I know just kind of, you know, sticking our toes into this for a couple of you are going to like, oh, that's no fair. We need to talk more about that. I think it's called Crooks, Moors, and Fernie by Sam Renahan. A wonderful book on this. Crucified, Dead, and Buried. The other book is by a man by the name of Matthew Emerson. I forget the main title, but the subtitle is A Theology of Holy Saturday. In other words, what happens to Christ on Saturday? You know, we confess this each and every week in the Apostles' Creed. He what? He descended into hell. We use this phraseology, all right? And Ephesians 4, Psalm 68, other texts are standing behind the verbiage in the creed when we say he descended into hell. On the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And you might sit there and think, is it proper to think of Christ as descending into hell? I understand he was buried. But keep in mind, the creed says more than that. The creed said he suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. on the third day he rose from the dead. There is sound scriptural teaching standing behind the creed that we confess each and every Lord's Day. When Jesus dies, his body goes into the grave. But where does he go? Where does his soul go? Where does that immaterial element go? Remember, in Psalm 6, it's the soul of the psalmist that is greatly dismayed. It's not just his body. It's not just his bones that feel the suffering and the weight of sin. It's his soul. Go to Acts chapter 2. I just have a moment on this, and our time will be up because I want to close with a third meditation for you here. But in Acts chapter 2, we find a sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And let's look in verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. This is quoting Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Sheol, Hades, the grave. He is not abandoned. It doesn't say he doesn't go. He goes there, but he's not left there. Psalm 118 is another psalm that touches on this idea, and this is why I had Paul read from it earlier. If you look in Psalm 118, you can pull out your bulletin there. I just want to look at a couple of verses here. Another clearly messianic psalm. You know, remember the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is all speaking about the work of Christ. And notice it says in verse 18, the psalmist says in Psalm 118:18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. This does not mean he doesn't die. This does mean he's not given over to death. Death is not the final word. Then he turns and says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them, and I shall give thanks to the Lord. I think here we have a brief picture of the death, of the burial, of the descent, of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. This language it fills the Psalms. It's all over the Psalms. Why does this matter? Well, maybe a third meditation might help us. A third meditation. Remember the Christ who offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and who was saved, being raised up in victory, commanding all of his enemies to depart and to be seen no more. Look in verses 8 to 10 of Psalm 6. Depart from me. Christ's petition is clearly heard. It's answered with swiftness by the Father. He says, depart from me, all you who do iniquity. Notice now he's turning. He's turning from petitioning the Father and speaking to the Lord. Now he's speaking to his enemies. And notice he's speaking to his enemies with great authority. No longer is it this idea of, oh, my eyes have become old because of all my adversaries. My eyes have cried a lifetime of tears. They're like done. They're the oldest eyes possible. I mean, puffy beyond puffy, all right? They're just done. I've cried a lifetime. I want you to deliver me from my adversaries. Save me. Be kind to me. No, now in verse 8, he's turning all of his guns on his enemies himself. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Well, contained in this final meditation are words of warning, but also concluding thoughts of comfort for the sin-weary soul. Well, think, friend, with me for a moment about the warning that's offered. The psalmist offers a warning in a picture here of suffering. It's the suffering of one who has been heard, as Hebrews 5 says, on account of his piety. The words put in the mouth of our Lord Jesus here in Psalm 6 are found again on the lips of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Listen to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Listen, and then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's a quote from Psalm 6 on the lips of Christ. Well, this would point to a proper understanding of David in Psalm 6, speaking with the authority of a king, declaring his authority over those conquered by his power. In other words, David, as a king, turns and speaks to his enemies that they should depart from him. But putting these words in the mouth of Christ puts them in a sovereign king's mouth. Derek Kidner says, who's a commentator on the Psalms, he believes that, quote, "This is not merely a hard-pressed sufferer rounding on his tormentors, but a sovereign, like a sovereign king, asserting his power to purge his realm of mischief makers as his kingly vow demanded." Bonner, again, admonishes the sinner. And I would hope that his words might admonish you as well. I would pray that you would heed them, that you would hear them, that you would listen. Bonner says, "Let the sinner now consider the suffering one, lest the sentence pass on him, depart." Come, Bonner says, and see here what a price was paid for the redemption of your soul. Before we leave off the text, we want to speak a word of comfort to the sin-weary saint in a fallen world. Christ, friends, in Hebrews chapter 5, it tells us, has been heard, and very clearly in Psalm 6, he says over and over, "The Lord has heard, the Lord has heard, the Lord receives." The Father has answered his prayers. He who was put to death was not abandoned, but he was raised. The Lord did not abandon his soul to Sheol. He has not allowed his Holy One to undergo decay. Bonner says again, if you have felt anguish of spirit under a sense of deserved wrath, let it cease when you find the man of sorrows presenting all of his anguish as the atonement for your soul. Psalm 118, I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. I can see in that psalm the ascension of Christ, the entrance of Christ into heaven. And then he says again in verse 20, the righteous will enter through it. In other words, he's not entering the gates of heaven alone, but he's bringing a train of captives with him into the heavenly realm. He says, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You've heard that verse before, haven't you? Who is not guilty of using that verse in the morning when you're feeling a little bummed, you're feeling a little tired, and you just want to encourage your heart? You remind yourself, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Maybe you even sing the tune. This is the... We won't sing it right now. But you get the tune. You can hum it in your mind. You'll be humming it later this week, and you'll think, where did I get that? And we think about, well, today's a gift, and I should be thankful for today. God's given it. God's made it. I need to rejoice and be glad. That's fine. That's great. But do you realize that's not what the text is about? The text is about the day of redemption. Because the Lord Jesus has entered into the realm of sinners. And you're a sinner. Every one of you. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? How? Because Jesus, the very God of heaven, has become incarnate, assumed human flesh. He has lived a righteous life. He has bled and died and cried and pled with the Lord. He has descended to the depths of hell to lead captives out, to open the gates of heaven that he might go in and that you might be in that train and go with him. He has done that for you. He has done that for his glory. He has done that for his good, for your good. And this is the day of redemption. This is the day the Lord has made. He has done all of this for you and for your salvation. He has entered the realm of sinners. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus, my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Be encouraged, my brothers and sisters, for he who descended into hell has risen. He has risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful indeed that he has not been left in Hades. He has not been abandoned in the grave. You did not leave his body to decay, but he has been raised. He has ascended. He is seated on high, and he brings in his trail a host of captives. We ask, O God, that you would encourage and warn today, that you would encourage those who are weary of sin. Their body is wasting away. Their soul is full of great anguish. Help them see today their Savior who has taken their sin, who has buried it and cast it away, who has been raised in victory and is seated on high. And Father, I pray that you would help us to hear this psalm with great warning. That we would see that the soul that is weighed by sin and weighed by grief, if it does not turn to Christ, its sin, its waywardness will take it to the grave, and he will never escape. We ask, O God, this day that you would help us to remember Christ. Remember Christ who has borne for us the weight and the wrath due our sin. Remind us of Christ, who though he has descended, he has been raised. Remind us of Christ, whose prayers have all been heard, and commands his enemies to depart from him, and takes all of his children to be with him forever. We bless you and thank you for your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name.